If you'd open your Bibles once more to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 5, and also to Psalm 37, which we read a few moments ago, that will place you in a good position to track our way through the Scriptures as we continue to preach on this matter of the meek being blessed, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5. You may also want to have Matthew chapter 6 flagged as well for a little further on down the road. We've been mining the truth, of course, of this third beatitude for some time and exploring particularly more recently the title we have been given as Christians in this particular text, To the Earth. We're told here that the meek are blessed of God, with the power and the presence of God, in order that we might inherit the earth. And we have gone literally through the length and breadth of Scripture, understanding from God's Word what that means. It would be quite easy, of course, to devote a sermon or two to that subject and move on, as many have done. But the truths of Scripture are given to us for a reason, that we may be edified and built up in the faith, exhorted and at times convicted, as the case may be, and therefore the warrant we have to continue to open the whole counsel of God to the people of God. We have no idea just how long it took Jesus, of course, to work through these Beatitudes. He may have simply stated them as they are written and moved down through, but John does clue us into the fact that if everything was recorded that Jesus had taught in that three-year span of his ministry, the world cannot hold the books. Certainly a case with some exaggeration there in the sense of trying to get across the point of the prolific nature of Jesus' teaching. But we know that from the Hebrew mindset and background, which was steeped in Scripture, that the auditors of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount would certainly have understood a whole lot more than somebody that was ignorant of the Scriptures would when Jesus touched on these Beatitudes. And of course, as you noticed as we read through Psalm 37 a few moments ago, there are five different references there to inheriting the earth or inheriting the land, and clearly Jesus is grounding what he's teaching in the Beatitude, Matthew 5:5, in Psalm 37 and elsewhere, of course, in Scripture, but particularly Psalm 37, which would be known and sung by the people of God to whom he is speaking on the Mount. We have a much greater responsibility, I believe, in the New Covenant to delve into the meaning of these Beatitudes, inasmuch as we're told that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in Matthew chapter 4, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for a number of things, including in the end, the culmination of furnishing the man of God unto all good works. And so when you look at words like every, or you look at words like all in reference to the Scripture and our responsibility to live by those Scriptures, then we begin to see that to be properly equipped, we need to do as Paul did to the Ephesians, and that is open the whole counsel of God to the people of God when he in his teaching. So it's incumbent upon us, we know what the Scripture teaches about this matter of inheriting the earth. And we've worked through a number of heads of doctrine and what this promise consists of: satisfaction and contentment from God in this life, peace and quietness from God in this life, safety and protection from God in this life, last time an increase in joy from God in this life, and today I want to consider provision from God in this life. One of the ongoing concerns that occupy the minds of men and women, regardless of whether they are Christians or not, is where our next meal is coming from. I mean, we're not in that kind of dire strait and those conditions as some people are in the world around us, of course, and we're in much better shape than that. But we do have an overall concern with what we shall eat or what we shall put on or where we shall live, those kind of things. And those are basic needs that all men have. The world in which we live cannot guarantee its inhabitants that they will have enough to eat, that they will have enough to wear, or that they will have an adequate place of shelter. The crises in our own lifetime that have stricken large parts of the world today, caused dislocation of people, that caused famine, that cause a lack of the very basic needs that men and women and children need, is a reality, not just for a few, but it's a reality for millions in the world around us. The world cannot guarantee even basic provision for all its inhabitants. We live in a world of scarcity. The fall has made that very clear, that the ground is cursed, and it is by labor that we bring forth the fruits of the ground, that we have sufficient to eat and drink and adequate shelter and so on. But it's God's blessing that provides those things for us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we've referred to different times in this series, is evidence of that. The warning not to forget God, that it is God that gives us the power to get this wealth, even though we labor for it. The Lord's Prayer, our dependence upon God. Give us this day our daily bread, and God gives us our daily bread. So the picture is quite different for the people of God than it is for those in the world around us who know not God through Jesus Christ. Those in covenant relationship with God stand in a far different place when it comes to having basic needs met than those outside of the covenant of God do. There are great and precious promises that are given to us in Holy Scripture that speak of meeting the necessities that God's people have in this life, of providing for them things like food and clothing and shelter. Now you see this particularly in our text here in Psalm 37, and I would direct you to that place. Psalm 37, in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and species of inheriting the earth, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Truly, the text is telling us, we shall be fed. Psalm 37, 18 to 19. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Not on again, off again, but forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, time of famine, a time of dislocation. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. As amazing as that seems, God is promising that even if famine comes, and famine comes as judgment, God's people will be satisfied. Get a little bit ahead of ourselves, but think here of Jacob and his family going down to Egypt in a time of famine. Psalm 37:25. The psalmist says, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33, our Lord teaches us as part of this Sermon on the Mount a little further on. He tells us, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye, that is, know that his people have need of these things, those basic necessities. Here's where our focus is to be. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the promise of Christ. Rooted in the promises of God. Partially spoken of here in Psalm 37. Now on the face of it, just on the face of reading those texts, you cannot turn your back on these texts, on these promises. And there's far more than I've read here to you today. You can't turn your back on these promises and think that God has not made any distinction between those who are in covenant relationship with him and those who are not in covenant relationship with him. He has. He has specifically spoken of meeting not only the spiritual needs of God's people, but the physical needs of his people as well. He promises us the basic necessities of life lived out in this world, in this veil of tears, given all the forces arrayed against us, including the scarcity engendered by the fall. And this provision is part of their inheritance on this earth, in this life. Now, there are several things which I want to extract from this psalm, which is so basic to this matter of God providing as part of inheriting the earth for his people. I want to open up several truths from here that we may wrap our minds securely around this theology of meekness. I love the way John Frame has described theology. And he says it's distinct from the Word of God, yet it's related to the Word of God, because theology is what helps us understand what it is we are to think and do. In other words, theology is enables us to grasp hold of the Word of God, to teach us what we ought to think about God, about his lordship, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about sin, about man, and so on. But it also informs us as a result of that what it is we are to do. And in essence, what we're looking here at is it's this theology of what it means to inherit the earth in practical terms. Because theology, to be theology truly, needs to be intensely practical. The first, just on the face of what we've read, you have to see here that God provides for the righteous. Those he has distinguished through the work of his Son from the unrighteous. Notice in Psalm 37:3, the promised provision is for those who trust in the Lord and do good. Two precepts there. Well, the first to trust and the second to do good, evidencing the ability to do so. And therefore, in light of the whole counsel of God, evidencing the fact of being born again, of being regenerate, and of the presence of meekness, of being tamed and submissive to the Lord. Because an unmeekened man has no desire whatsoever to trust in the Lord, let alone to do any good in the sight of God. His bent is just the other way. He has a proneness, as our Heidelberg says, to do evil, to trust in himself, to be his own God. And the reason is, of course, that he has not understood his poverty of spirit, he has not mourned for his sin, and he has not been tamed of God. But the righteous, who have seen that they are empty of anything that speaks of righteousness, that they are poor in spirit, who mourn because of their sin, who are the tamed of God, are those for whom God provides, and for none else. The unbeliever or the rebellious has no biblical warrant, in the same way that God's covenant people do, to expect that God will provide for him, even when it seems like provision is totally unavailable from a human standpoint. What the righteous can expect is to be cut off. That is, from any provision that God supplies, both temporally and spiritually. So God provides for the righteous in distinction from the unrighteous. Secondly, God issues a guarantee of provision. His word cannot fail. There is no uncertainty about God's provision for the righteous. His word is forever settled in heaven. All the promises of God are yea and amen unto the people of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Which means they shall be fed, as Psalm 37:3 tells us. They shall be satisfied, as verse 19 of Psalm 37 tells us. The inheritance they have a right to, which consists of the basic necessities of life, is eternally guaranteed by the God who cannot lie. There is nothing uncertain here. These promises are meant to be lived in terms of. God states he will supply, and God does supply. He guarantees in this life, on this earth, that his people will be provided for, but not apart from the presence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. The promise is to the righteous, you see. And I've said this before, and I won't belabor this, but if there was anyone who could write a book on this matter of God providing when you have nothing, it's certainly in our family that we could do that. We took this word literally right at the gate. I think it was one of the first promises we ever cleaved to, and God has honored that throughout the length and breadth of our lifetime to his praise and to his glory. But the unrighteous don't have this kind of guarantee. You know, having been a non-Christian for 33 years and working and laboring in a variety of endeavors to make a living and so on, to suddenly come across the guarantee that God gives you here that he will provide for you, not without work and labor. Don't misunderstand me here. This isn't a free ride. I mean, it's a radical reorientation of your thinking when it comes to economics and work and the whole nine yards. The unrighteous are not provided for, however. And in Israel, this is a covenant nation under God, begging was considered an indication that a man was under the curse of God. To use the language of Psalm 37, that he was cut off. Now you see this in the imprecatory psalm in concerning the wicked who blaspheme God's name and God's cause. Psalm 109. You may want to just drift over there for a couple of minutes. Psalm 109, verses 5 to 10. This imprecatory psalm, this praying down, as it were, of God's judgment upon the enemies of God. Psalm 109, verse 5 through verse 10. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds, nomads, no settled place, and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Now, I think if you're familiar with the scriptures, you realize that this psalm fits to a T, Judas. And it's often taken to be prophetic of Judas, but it's got a broader application of that. It certainly is prophetic of him because he falls into the class, or fell into the class. But Judas held the Lord in contempt. He betrayed him. And men like Judas who hold the Lord in contempt will find themselves under the curse of God. They will find their lives shortened, their descendants left to beg and to forage for food among the ruins of the desolate places that they in part may well have been responsible for turning desolate. In comparison to the people, those under the curse of God, they have no guarantee of provision here whatsoever. The rain, yes, does fall on the just and the unjust. And God does provide for the beasts of the field and so on. But there is no guarantee that the unrighteous will be provided for by God in the same way and to the same degree by any means that the righteous are provided for. Now, someone might say that David was reduced to beggary. He fled from Saul, and he was in Nabal's neighborhood. But that is not the case. When David fled from Saul, he sought bread first from the hand of Abimelech the priest in 1 Samuel 21, verse 3. You remember the showbread that was given by the priest to him. Keep that in mind, by the way, because I'm going to come back and touch on this matter of the relationship between God and provision and reconciliation when we come to the Lord's Supper. But the Lord provided for David, took the showbread, and provided it for him. And that showbread was there as a sign of the reconciliation that existed between God and his people. And therefore it was not unlawful for him to eat of it when the priest, the representative of God, gave it to him. The second instance that people point to about David having to beg, and therefore under the curse of God, is in the case of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25:8. But he was not living a life of beggary. In the case of Abimelech, that bread was sought because of lawful flight from King Saul in a time of persecution. And God provided for David. It was the Lord's bread that he gave to him. God did not charge him with stealing it. God did not charge him with beggary. He was the recipient of God's mercy and God's provision. He was not the recipient of alms. The necessity of the occasion warranted his act. In the second case, in the case of Nabal, David sought recompense, which was normal in that culture, for protecting Nabal's herdsmen and Nabal's economic interests in his flock. And the request for bread was intended as fair trade for services rendered, and in neither case, therefore, was it beggary. The fault would have come if David, in anger, had killed Nabal like he was intending to do. That would have crossed the line. But looking for something to eat was not beggary. And you'll notice that Nabal's wife, Abigail, brought out the food and provided for him. God provided for him and its men, you see. Now, to be sure, a believer may be brought into some state of misery and suffering and various degrees of want, even as David was. But the promise of God to him in this earth, in this life, is that he will be provided for. God will undertake for him in his time of need in ways that we can't even begin to imagine how he would do it. Now, illustrative of this guarantee of provision is the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I mean, how do you build ranches in the wilderness? They had flocks and they had herds, but how do you live in that barren wasteland, you see? And what do we find? They were wandering because of their obstinate, sinful refusal to trust God to enter the promised land, which was a land of what? Milk and honey. Provision from God. Lifted from the Canaanites, who were being cut off. And they didn't trust God. They're in an area that's devoid of provision and water. And these people number in the hundreds of thousands. And there's no supply line following them as they go through the wilderness like supply lines follow the military. No pipelines into neighboring countries. In fact, they were being cut off from some of the trade routes they wanted to follow. But look what Moses could say on the threshold of the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 2, chapter 7. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. He knows this. These 40 years, the Lord thy God hath been with thee. He's with his people, you see, in these times of famine and distress. Thou hast lacked nothing. Thou hast lacked nothing. During the 40 years of their life on earth in that barren desert wasteland, God fed them, God watered them, God provided the clothing, and God sheltered them. He fed them with bread and water from heaven and the provision of the manna and the quail, and away with the arguments that this was all natural phenomena, the quail come in at certain times of the year and the manna is just something that grows there, and so on and so forth. Well, what about the water? Doesn't talk about it as it does in the high desert of Wyoming, the water holes that are known to the sheep herders out there. He brought it forth from the rock. When God guarantees to provide, God provides in such miraculous ways sometimes, it staggers the understanding. And as long as we remain faithful, as long as we abide in him through Jesus Christ, as long as we abide in this veil of tears, we can expect him to continue to do so, because he has bound himself to do that by covenant. Now, does this mean there are no exceptions to the rule? That we can expect no Christian will ever starve to death, for example? Not at all. There may be exceptions to that, which serve a much higher purpose in the wisdom of God. Who was it said something I was listening to on the radio, you know, if you could be as God for a day, better not do it because you don't have the wisdom of God that would enable you to do it. We can't see the purpose of God in perhaps a Christian as persecuted and dies or suffers from starvation. There are reasons beyond that that we can't understand. So there are exceptions to the rule. But the rule is that God guarantees provision to his people. And the exceptions are just providential exceptions, clearly under his oversight and sovereignty. But the normal expectation is they shall be fed and they shall be satisfied. Thirdly, there are no possible hindrances to this promised provision either. You know, we can think of, oh boy, we're going to have a great crop this year, and suddenly hail hits. There's hindrances to our expectations. But not even a time of famine is a hindrance to God. Their barrel of meal and the cruse of oil will not run out as in Elijah's day in the case of the widow. You remember in the time of famine in 1 Kings chapter 17. And if there is no means immediately of the provision being there and God multiplying it as Jesus did the loaves and the fishes to feed the people who followed him, well then God can command the ravens to bring it, even as he did to feed Elijah in 1 Kings 17. In some way, God will provide for the righteous that which they have need of in time to meet that need. Now, the psalmist is well aware of this provision of God. The last place you'd expect to find provision is when you're surrounded by enemies. But listen to Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. This man is drinking from his saucer because his cup runs over. Even the presence of enemies is no hindrance to God providing for his people. Even adverse agricultural conditions provide no hindrance in Psalm 37:19. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. When the Middle East experienced famine at the time of the patriarchs, God had Joseph in place in the Egyptian court already. through adverse circumstances, through providential circumstances, used by God, wasn't he, to provide for the family and the flocks of his father Jacob, who moved into Egypt. The whole family traveled into the land of Goshen, and they remained there, prospering all through that 7-year famine, and remained in that well-provisioned place, unaffected by all the plagues that God brought on the unbeliever just across the river. And they stayed there for a total of just about 400 years, provided for by God. All the time of Ahab, when God's hand was heavy upon Israel for its sin, and there was famine, the heavens were as brass, and there was no rain, God fed his faithful prophets. He fed Elijah, he fed the widow, and he fed the prophets that had been hidden. Our Lord miraculously fed the hungry, the nearly 4,000 faint who followed him. For 3 days they followed him with nothing to eat, and out of compassion he fed them. When famine swept the churches of Judea after the time of Christ, the need was met by God through the instrumentality of churches in the Mediterranean region who came to the aid. The second epistle to the Corinthians speaks of this. Famine, or for that matter anything else, including enemies, is never a hindrance to God. For all the earth is his. Cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And he sees to it that the righteous are provided for out of his garners. In the same way that Joseph provided for his family, God's covenant people, out of the garners of Egypt. That blessing isn't there for the unrighteous. They can't claim it. Do you see today? I realize there's persecution out there, and for seasons there are those who suffer dire straits. But across the board, are you seeing, for example, in this country, Christians that are suffering dire straits because they don't have food or provision or shelter of some kind? Maybe not what they want, but it's certainly provided for them. God undertakes for his people. But by contrast, the unbeliever, those who reject Christ, are often the ones who are the most needy. They're often the ones. It's not the Christian that's in the soup kitchen, for the most part. It's the needy who are in the soup kitchen, the unbeliever. And though it is that God's hand is not shortened so that he cannot provide for people in want or for countries who are plagued by famine, the reason he does not is because of the presence of unrighteousness, because of contempt for him, because of the presence of idolatry. Listen, you could feed all the people in India if they just kill the cows. But they choose to worship them instead of eat them. You see. Where a man or men have a substitute God or a substitute law, which is idolatry, they are not provided for by God. They don't qualify. And hunger, you see, becomes a great motive for seeking God. And of course, Christians understand that. You have Samaritan's Purse and various organizations, the Mennonite Central Committee and so on, that reach into far and distant countries, Haiti and around the world, and are feeding people and bringing people to the knowledge of the God who provides for his people. So the provision spoken of in Psalm 37 is on God's terms, and that means the presence of righteousness, of meekness, as a qualification for inheriting these blessings. And that's the reason why the lazy man, the man who could work but will not work, is not to be fed in Thessalonians 3:10. He's to be cut off, you see, till such a time as hunger brings him to his senses, and oftentimes that does it. But let me observe fourthly. There is a willingness on God's part to provide for the righteous. He is willing. There are no hindrances to it. It's a guarantee that he provides for the righteous. But he's willing to do that. The text in Psalm 37 makes it plain that God laid himself under obligation to provide for his own when he was under no obligation to do so. But he determined to do so. Nobody forced him. Nobody constrained him. Nobody tricked him. Nobody twisted his arm. He's not unwilling. He is willing. It's his joy as the shepherd of the sheep to see that the sheep do not want. And he willingly orders that the righteous live on earth in such a way that he leads them into provision and provides for them. And the way he would do it is to have them seek first the kingdom of God, which only the righteous will have a bent to do. Now you see this in Matthew 6, and I want to reread a portion of Matthew 6, please. In chapter 6, verse 24 to 34, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus is confirming the fact here that God willingly provides for his people. They're not to take thought of what they should eat or what they should drink or put on. They are to seek first the kingdom of God, and part of that seeking of the kingdom of God is undertaking to do his precepts, and part of those precepts is to labor in the callings that God has called us to. The Christian in this life is to pray as we did today for the coming of God's kingdom, but it is also to understand that his entire bent and disposition is seeking first, above all, the kingdom of God and his agenda. And that's nothing more than believers partaking of the inheritance promised to them on this earth that is provided for them by God because of their union with his Son. God is willingly providing for his people. Then fifthly, there is what I would call a futurity. Get my tongue wrapped around that. I thought I invented a new word until I Googled it, and I discovered that it really is a good word. But there is a futurity to this provision. There's a future to it. Psalm 37:25. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Isn't that interesting to know that the provision follows covenant line? We've seen earlier from from the example of the imprecatory psalm that the seed of the unrighteous are begging bread. They're living a life of a vagabondage. But that is not the case with the seed of the godly. God's promise of provision in this life extends to our seed. It extends to the children of believers. This is because his covenant is never exclusive of the children of believers, but always inclusive of the children of believers. And that explains why when the prodigal left the father's house to squander his estate in Luke 15 and reduced to begging, Luke 15:16 says, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But the moment he meekly returned to his father's house, look what happens. Provisions that the father instructs the servants to bring forth. That's in keeping with this covenant linkage, the future of the covenant promises of God regarding provision extend to our children. And the father said in verse 23 of Luke 15, bring hither the fattest calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Those children who depart from the father's house into a life of rebellion and dissipation can expect to beg. But those who remain faithful, or those who wake up, like the prodigal, and return, can expect on the basis of the promise of God to be provided for. Spurgeon remarked that in his day, in the mid to late 1800s, if you went into the orphanages or houses or jails, and any of you that have read Charles Dickens or Wilkie Collins or any of those writers will understand the state of affairs in that age. Spurgeon, living in that age, said you found very few of any children there who were the children of believers. And he wrote, quote, go into the union house and see how few are the children of godly parents. Enter the jail and see how much rarer still is the case. Isn't that interesting? God provides for the children of believers in the covenant line. In his prolific and rage-filled attacks on Christianity, coupled with its reporting of increasing horrifying accounts of the suffering of children from abuse, want, and deprivation in this country, the secular press has failed to notice that it's rarely the children of true, serious, committed Christians that are the ones suffering. There are exceptions, but they're not the ones suffering. The press is too bent on trying to find something wrong with Christianity than focusing on the things that are right. The Bible teaches it. It's the children of the unrighteous who suffer. It's not the children of the righteous. Because God has a particular care for the children of promise. I have been young. Now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaking, nor his seed begging bread, the psalmist says. This means because of the futurity of God's provision, it is therefore incumbent upon us, is it not, that if we love our children, and they are heirs to the covenant that we are in with God, and it is the meek that God provides for, that we will focus on building that meekness. That we will focus on transmitting that meekness to subsequent generations. The iniquity of the unrighteous is visited upon them to the second and third generation of those who hate God. But the picture is quite different when it comes to the covenant children of believers, isn't it? Some of you who are older in this place today who are reaping the blessings of your employment and so on, do so because of this covenant connection and God's blessing under covenant children. It doesn't rule out the fact that God has given you wisdom and skill and abilities. But it does mean there is a legacy that you are heir to on this earth that properly needs to be recognized. Let me conclude by saying that if you ever needed a motivation to seek meekness, and if you love and care for those who come after you, then, and you understand what inheriting the earth in part consists of, that is God's provision, then you'll see the importance of continuing faithfulness to God through the course of generations. Yet when all is said and done, as appealing as these motivations may be, they cannot move a man who is dead in trespasses and sins. Because he, like the proverbial sow, will hear what has been preached to the church and return to the mire, even as the dog returns to his vomit. He'll do what he does because his nature is unchanged. But to those who are righteous in Christ, made so by God, by sovereign grace, who believe and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, who seek to live for him, who are reconciled to God, these motives to pursue meekness, to pursue righteousness, will be precious. The acquisition of meekness will never, therefore, be seen as a hardship, but an earnest daily desire born out of a changed heart, a heart that seeks for more of God in Christ. My prayer for you daily is that you number among the latter, and that meekness is something you desire, and that you are motivated to it by the motivations of Holy Scripture and an understanding of the blessings that accrue to you and to your children as part of the inheritance you have, the title you have, to a life lived under God on this earth. May our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege, Father, of opening the Word of God today. May this Word now fall, Father, upon an obedient ear, for we ask it in Jesus' name.